So our series that we've been in the middle of, or are in the middle of right now, started in Genesis 1, and we're walking towards Revelation. We're walking towards where Jesus is truly making all things new. And if you remember the introduction week, we were referring to a passage of Scripture that Jesus references after his resurrection. And that's this passage that we're going to look at today in Luke 24. And so just as a way of reminder, remember, we started this series with a video that just kind of captures some of the summary of what we're talking about, and figured we would just begin with that now so that get that in our minds, and then we'll go into the passage that it references.
Think of the last time you put a puzzle together. Hundreds, maybe thousands of pieces, with no obvious way that they all connect. So you face a challenge of making sense out of seemingly disconnected pieces. As you work on the puzzle, you start asking questions. Is this an edge piece or a middle piece? Where does this one go in the larger picture? And what piece does this one connect with? For some, this process brings them absolute joy. For others, it's loaded with deep frustration. Many people feel that reading the Bible is like putting together a puzzle. Individual stories and lessons, but not knowing how a passage connects to the larger picture. How does the Tower of Babel fit together with the sacrifices in Leviticus? How does creation help us understand Jesus' teachings in the Gospels? Does the Passover lamb in Exodus actually connect with Jesus on the cross? And honestly, why would we even read the minor prophets? But once it all comes together, you see the big picture. A beautifully designed story that God Himself has orchestrated throughout time, which He began with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And He concludes it at the end of Revelation with the prayer of, "Come, Lord Jesus." So how do we navigate from the beginning of the story to the end? 66 books, 40 different authors, written in three languages over the span of 1,500 years. The only way to do this is to understand that this is one story. A story of God restoring all things through the person of Jesus. Paul writes about it in Romans 15. For whatever was written in former days was written that we might have hope, and that together we may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Join with us as we discover the one story of God's faithfulness, which reminds us that we have only one hope, and it leads us to worship Him with one voice together.
Romans 15, for whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, so that we might have hope. So Genesis to Deuteronomy, Psalms, Proverbs, the prophets, it's all about Jesus. But it doesn't stop at Jesus, it really becomes our story as well. And that's what Luke is writing about as he's recounting the events after the resurrection. And so in Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 13, we pick up and we see what this idea of one story starts to look like. We see how Jesus starts to reference and understand everything in terms of who He is and what He has done. And so in Luke 24, verse 13, Luke writes this. That very day, meaning the day that the tomb was empty, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus Himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing Him. And He said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. And then one of them, named Cleopas, answered Him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there in these days?" And He, Jesus, said to them, "What things?" And they said to Him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women and our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted that to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Let's pray. Jesus, would you take your word? Would you multiply it in our hearts? God, would you help us to see the amazing truth of the gospel on every page, that it's all pointing to Jesus. It's all one story of the gospel. And Father, that story becomes our story. And so, Father, I pray that we would not live lives disconnected from what you're doing. God, give us hope. God, encourage us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this scene of them walking is interesting because they're walking in verse 14, talking about these things that had happened. And remember, it says that it's 7 miles away from Jerusalem. Remember, one of the claims that we looked at last week was that people were trying to disprove the resurrection. And so one of the claims is that Jesus faked his death. Basically, that the drink they gave him on the cross was kind of some sort of drug and kind of knocked him out. Then they took him off the cross and in the tomb he kind of woke back up and came out. And when's the last time that somebody that has been beaten 40 times nearly to the point of death, bled out, hung on a cross to the point of suffocation, taken down, speared in his side, would be able to not only break through the heavy rock and come out, but now be 7 miles away the day that he's come out of the tomb, be 7 miles down the road to talk to these guys. It's just interesting. But yet, when he's talking to these two on the road to Emmaus, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And so what's interesting is that where these guys are in their thought process is a place I think many of us can relate to. And I'll be honest with you, I come to this sermon largely ill-equipped to preach it. Not in the ordinary, no preacher's equipped to bring a message to you. But in the profound sense that I feel like I'm personally stuck on point one. And I've got 3 points. And so I personally am finding myself today wrestling and battling with the very truth that I bring you. I've told you many times before, in the last probably 3, 4, 5 days have just come to grips with, again, being gripped by the darkness of despair and depression. It seems to just climb on me, on my back, and I don't even know it's there. And 1 foot in front of another, 1 foot in front of another, I exist. I plod along until God kind of gives me that aha moment and I realize I am just buried. And so I come recognizing that I can relate to these guys that are on the road to Emmaus because the sense that they have is a sense of hopelessness. And so I think the beauty of the gospel is that God brings us from that place of hopelessness. And he does something beyond it. What is verse 17? Jesus asked, and he said to them, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And so he asked them that, and then the response that he gets, even before they answer, they kind of just stand still. So they're walking. Jesus asks the question, what are you talking about? And they stop. They stood still and they just looked down. They're somber, they're grieving, they're reacting. And Jesus' question stopped them and forced them to really look at things as they were, but they stood there dejected. And the question, I love the honesty of the question that comes back to Jesus. The question of one of the men walking, he says, you know, and one of them, named Cleopas, in verse 18, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know about the things that have happened in these days?" Like, where have you been? Under a rock? And Jesus says, well, now that you mention it... So he goes and he's asking, what things are you talking about? And in verse 21, they begin to answer in chapter 20, talking about Jesus, that he was delivered up, he was crucified. Verse 21, the first part, "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." So they had sat there, they had followed Jesus. These guys were in the know. They reference later about, as they talk about the women coming back from the tomb, that they were around the disciples when they came back and some ran to the tomb. So these are people that were in the know. They have followed Jesus, and yet they're saying, "We had hoped that he was the one. He died. It's over. We're no better off than when we started. That was a nice ride, but I guess we're back to where we were 3 or so years ago." What were they doing? They were referring to Jesus. They were kind of orienting to life by what they could see. And man, I am right in line with that. And when you can only orient to life according to what you see, hopelessness and despair and those things are going to be on you like a bandit. So they basically happen and they start talking about verses 22 to 24. They talk about the women who ran to the tomb. They come back and they say he's alive. The angel reported, verse 24, those who ran to the tomb saw that the empty tomb, and they come back. And even after the reports of the resurrection, where are they in their heart and in their mind? They're still in despair. They still are orienting to life by what they can see. Even with the good reports, they still wouldn't believe. And so verse 25 is profound because Jesus looks at them and says, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Oh, foolish ones. So the ones who have been around, the ones who are orienting and thinking, okay, Jesus is dead while he is not dead. The ones who have missed what this whole point of things is about. Oh, foolish ones and slow of hearts to believe. That idea of slow is a proper translation. But what is someone that is slow of heart? What's the inference there? Is that they're dull. That they're unresponsive, they're apathetic, they don't see the effect of what is happening. And so they are slow or dull or calloused to the things that God is doing. They don't see what Jesus promised them, and they don't see what Jesus is doing. They were not seeing according to reality. That's staggering because reality would say dead men don't rise from the dead. But what is really happening is that Jesus conquers death. And so they weren't seeing life according to the reality of what was right in front of them. They were relating to Jesus as if he was dead when he is not dead. We think things are broken and they will forever be broken and there will never be anything beyond it. You know, when the women run to the tomb, I love the question that the angel asks them in one of the Gospels, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" It's the question that I think we all do. We look at what's broken, we look at what is decaying, we look at what might not be, and we just stay there. And we have this phrase that I've said it before, it drives me insane, but I think it does articulate our hearts at times. It is what it is. I don't think there's a more hopeless sentence in the English language It is what it is. Yeah, I guess we just need to go home now. No, Jesus says, you foolish ones, this is not the end. Keith, listen, it will not be what it is. That's the promise of the resurrection. The Savior that died rose again, and he has risen, he is alive, to bring the promise and the power of the resurrection to us as his people and to our lives. It will not be what it is. And so Jesus begins to speak into their hopelessness, to speak into their despair. And he says this in verse 27. He says, "In beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So what is his voice into the hopelessness of these people? It's his word. And it's the word not just of the New Testament. He begins at Moses, which means Genesis to Deuteronomy. He begins there and he says, it's about me. He goes on to the prophets. He goes on to everything that was written, and it was all pointing to him. And this teaching and this risen Jesus changes everything for these two, for the disciples, and for me and you. And so he brings us from the idea of hopelessness to transformation, but not just transformation one day, but transformation today. Now, here's what I think most of us do with the idea of the resurrection. It's either a past event that Jesus rose from the dead, or we relegate it to a future event that one day will be risen with Christ. Rarely, if ever, do we land it right here today. But here's the beautiful promise of the gospel, is that the resurrection power is not merely for eternity and not merely a past event. It is meant for us right here and right now. So when they encounter Jesus and he starts to say, all of the scriptures were about me, They take off and they run. I got ahead of myself. They're walking and they get to their village and they invite Jesus to stay with them. And so they still don't understand this is Jesus yet until they sit at the table. And what does he do? Verse 30 and 31. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and gave it to them, and then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And then he vanished from their sight. So he distributed communion, and you know, you look back in the book of Luke, it's very similar phrasing. Luke is purposely using very similar words to talk about breaking of the bread. And so when they do that, or when he does that for these people, they say, oh, I know who you are. They recognize him, their eyes were opened, and then it's at that point that Jesus vanishes from their sight. You might say, why in the world would Jesus take off then? They finally figured it out. But I wonder in the sense of him actually taking off and vanishing, like leads to their creativity, leads to their imagination, and ultimately to their faith. That Jesus doesn't stick around to answer all their questions. I'm real, and I am living, and I have risen from the dead, and takes off. And just to allow them the freedom of faith. It's their aha moment. The light bulb goes on that truly, that Jesus is the risen Christ right now, and he is alive. And so it is for us today, and not simply for us in eternity. Romans chapter 6, Paul writes about this. He writes about this, that this idea of the resurrection is not meant for history nor for only eternity. I think it's all of it. It's historical, it's for eternity, but it is very much for today. That we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too may walk in the newness of life. That truly this resurrection power is for us today. And I think this is where I am deeply struggling to live. Brennan Manning, one of my favorite authors, in his book, Abba's Child, he wrote this as he reflects on the resurrection of Jesus for us now. He says this, that I think I put this in here. Go one more verse, one more slide. That the discipline of awareness of the present risenness of Jesus is intimately linked to the recovery of passion. If you are one that finds yourself with a calloused, dull faith, if you find yourself without passion, let me borrow from Manning and say that is the move back to a disciplined awareness of Jesus' present risenness is how we recover passion for life, because it brings us out of that dead place and into life. It is that Jesus is alive, not just as a past event, not just someday that we'll experience that, but right now, Jesus is alive. Jesus is living. Jesus has conquered the grave. Jesus has broken the chains of our sin. Jesus has healed the brokenness that seems to enslave us. And the way that we've become passionate people again is to cozy right up next to that truth. It is a disciplined awareness. And honestly, for someone who's not disciplined, it's like, great, another thing I have to be disciplined over. But it's that daily walk of, wow, I don't feel the presence of Jesus, and he is here right now. He is with me. And so what does he do? And so keep that as the framing principle as we drive forward from here, us disciplining ourselves to be close to and be aware of the risen Christ in our midst, the one who conquers the things that are broken and dying. Because what he does is then he starts to, how does this transformation happen? Is that we really have an understanding of the word. And I would say a right understanding, one that he gives us, that history points to Jesus. We've already looked at all the prophets, he says, in verse 25. Verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, all these things concerning himself. But then what's really interesting is that this is a story of redemption. Not just that everything is leading us to Jesus, it's leading us to understand Jesus in a very specific way. Look at verse 26. In 25, he says, "O foolish ones, why are you slow in heart to believe?" What's he say in 26? "Was it not necessary? Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" That's why he took bread and he broke it. It's referencing the same thing. Nancy Guthrie is the author that our ladies' study in the morning is going through, and it's basically seeing Jesus through the Old Testament. And she says this, if these people listening to Jesus at this time had truly understood the prophets, that they would have understood that this redemption would be accomplished not through strength, but through weakness. Not by a conquering king, but by a suffering servant. That God's story of redemption is one of suffering to glory. The death of Jesus to the risen Christ. The cross to the empty tomb. Good Friday, Easter. Death, life, rebellion of God's people to following him. Going my own way to submitting to his way and his will. Grief and loss leading to the beauty coming out of the ashes of our mourning. His story becomes our story. His story of resurrection comes out of death. And that's the only way to understand and to know the redeeming story of Jesus. It is not that Jesus comes into your life and you clip nicely above all the things that are troubling you and you are off and running with wind in your sails. That's not the story of the gospel. The story of the gospel took Jesus to the cross and he was in the tomb for 3 days so that he might rise from the dead in resurrection power. If you want to understand the story of the gospel, you will become familiar with sufferings. And that's why Paul says in Philippians 3, 10 to 11, he says this, he's talking about the surpassing knowledge of knowing Jesus, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I might attain the resurrection from the dead. And that's where American Christianity gets off the bus. No thanks. That was Jesus' job. His job was dying and rising from the dead. I want no part of suffering. Jesus, get me to heaven and I can just kind of clip. I'm just going to hold on right now. I don't want any part of any of that suffering to glory mess. And if that's you, and you're resistant to suffering, which I think every suburban American is, it is a life that's lived in opposition to the move of the gospel. And so if you are in the midst of struggle and you are in the midst of despair and questioning and all in doubt, wonderful. I think God wants us to walk into those places, not run from them, but live there in the middle of that so that his resurrection power might endure. Because if you get through it, guess what? You feel really good about you, but you're further from Jesus. Run right into the teeth of the difficulty so that his story becomes your story. So it truly is a transformation of understanding the word that it's all about Jesus and it's a story of redemption. But also what happens in this, not just an understanding of the word, they end up with an encounter with the living Jesus. I know it's an interesting phrase. We don't talk about that. We would even say the living Christ, and that sounds better. But why do I use the word Jesus? Because it is so personal. Jesus, the person of Jesus, is now alive and with us. An understanding of the word, which we just looked at, will ultimately drive you and lead you to an encounter with Jesus. And when these men are hearing Jesus talk about the word, look at verse 32. They said to each other, this is after Jesus disappears. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Their hopeless, dry, callous, slow-to-believe hearts, as they hear the scriptures rightly espoused and rightly understood by Jesus, their dry, cold hearts catch fire and they burn within them. God's word and God's truth rages inside of them. And so how does this happen? As God starts to open up the eyes, God starts to open up their understanding. But you don't just study the word of God just to get an understanding of the scriptures. You study the word of God so that you will get Jesus. If you were one in this room and you know a lot about the word of God, but you don't know Jesus, I think you've missed the entire point. And so when this happens, what happens? They encounter the living Jesus. His word burns inside of them and they take off running for Jerusalem. So they've already come from Jerusalem here, 7 miles. They encounter Jesus on the road. They have him over for dinner. They're like, let's get back to Jerusalem. And they run back to Jerusalem, 7 miles to find the disciples. And they get there and they say, the Lord has risen indeed because they have encountered him. And then verse 36 and 37 is an interesting exchange as the disciples encounter Jesus as well. As they were there talking about these things, so the two that came from Emmaus, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they had seen or that they saw a spirit. So Jesus then picks up there, knowing their fear, and he starts to explain to them exactly what he explained to the two on the road to Emmaus. He starts to explain the scriptures and how it was all about him. In verse 44, he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then what happened? And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Understanding how all of scripture fits together, guess what? It's not something you figured out. It is something that the Spirit of God has given you understanding of. So please don't be proud. Please don't feel like, you know, you figured something out. The Spirit of God, by his own power, has made you understand. stand it. And yet, all of these things and what happens. So what's occurred to people as they have encountered Jesus? He shows up to the two on the road to Emmaus and their eyes were opened. In verse 32, their hearts burned within them. Verse 33, they run back to Jerusalem to tell the disciples what they just experienced. Verse 45, Jesus opens the minds of his disciples. And yet there's even more of a change brought about by an encounter with Jesus. So it talks about bringing us from hopelessness to transformation for us today, but then also to our future. So he brings them in verse 37. They were startled and frightened and even asked them, "Why do you doubt?" What brings the disciples out of their fear and out of their doubt? Verse 39. Jesus says this, "See my hands and my feet. That it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." What brought them out of fear and doubt? The physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus. That they could touch him. That they could put their hands on him. That they could see him with their eyes. It says, touch me. Why? Because a spirit does not have flesh and bones that you see that I have. And so in verse 40, and then the first part of 41, what happens to the disciples when they experience this? And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, we'll get to the next part. What happened to them? They're like jaws dropped. There was joy and marveling, almost to the point of disbelief. You know, the NIS says it great. They capture the essence here that they couldn't even believe it. They were overwhelmed with joy. So when we see the tangible, bodily resurrection of Jesus and understand that, they were filled with joy. So from frightened, startled, and doubting, to joy and marveling by seeing and touching the physical body of Jesus. And while the disciples, this is great, while the disciples are experiencing probably the most profound discovery of their lives, and quite possibly the greatest discovery in human history, that Jesus is alive, he is no longer dead, he is risen, Jesus breaks in verse 41 and says, "Do you guys have anything to eat?" And I'm trying not to make light of that, but I think Luke is in a genius way. These guys are like, whoa. The guy that died, Jesus who died, is standing in our midst. We're touching him. We're putting our fingers in his hands and in his side, and he's really here. And what is Jesus thinking about? I'm hungry, guys. What is Luke saying? Luke is saying that this was not a spirit. This was not a spiritual resurrection that's out there in the clouds and we're going to sing kumbaya. And no, this was a real earthly bodily resurrection. Even to the point that they give him some fish and he eats it. Seems like an odd moment for that, but it is absolutely essential for redemption. The bodily resurrection, the restoration and redeeming work of Jesus is tangible. It's not simply spiritual. We've got this understanding that comes from centuries of Greek thought that there's a disconnect between the tangible or the fleshly and the spirit. And the flesh is actually a prison for the soul. That's nonsense. But guess what? We are centuries downstream of that line of thinking. And so when Jesus is there in flesh and asking, in the midst of the greatest discovery of the disciples, that he wants fish. Do you have anything to eat? It points to the reality that what Jesus is restoring is not simply spiritual and at the heart level. He restores the tangible things of this world. His body, his resurrection shows what our resurrection will be. Guess what? It's going to be tangible. It's going to be earthly. It's going to be real. His rising to new life is a foretaste of our rising to new life. It's a tangible future, and it combats this sense where we escape and get out of this world. It combats the sense where we feel like, oh, you know, I've got to get as much as I can out of this world now. I'm going to live for today because, you know what? I got to get it before I die. Guess what? With the resurrection, you will have all eternity to enjoy this world. The new earth coming down out of heaven that Jesus recreates and recaptures and restores all things. It is a tangible future for us as his people. Not just in eternity, but even today. Because we also bring in this sense of a new role in the world where he basically sends us out as witnesses in verses 47 and 48. He says, you're going to go out and that repentance and the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. Let me jump a little bit to the idea of what does it look like for this newness of life to show up now. Go a couple slides forward. We've skipped a little bit. The newness of life, that the life now that Paul referenced in Romans chapter 6 is for us today. Jesus says, behold, I am with you always. That the living Jesus is more so, according to St. Augustine, real and intimate and close as you are to yourself. I don't think we believe that. I don't think we live like that at all. Let me read one quote more from Manning. Go one slide, and it's going to be a two-slide deal. He says this, without a deliberate awareness of the present risenness of Jesus, life is nonsense. All activity is useless. All relationships in vain. Apart from the risen Christ, we will live in a world of impenetrable mystery and utter obscurity. A world without meaning, a world of shifting phenomena, a world of death, danger, and darkness, a world of inexplicable futility. Nothing is interconnected. Nothing is worth doing, for nothing endures. Nothing is seen beyond appearances. If you find yourself feeling any of that, the move, along with me, is back to the sense and the truth of the resurrection. Because we started with this chart, we actually did this week one of this series, September of 2015, and we're going to go back there, go two slides forward. And it's a chart from Paul Miller's book, A Praying Life. If you find yourself living a life detached from the story of the gospel, you will feel bitter, angry, aimless, cynical, controlling, hopeless, thankless, and blaming. It is only us connecting to the story of redemption, the story of the resurrection, that we begin to become people that are wanting, or probably wanting, waiting, watching, wondering, praying, submitting, hoping, thankful, and repenting. I ask you, where are you? Because as I was putting this together, I can tell you where I am. I told you already, I'm deeply struggling. And I find myself resonating more with the side on the left of no story, a life kind of detached from the story of God, than on the right. I think I might be 7 out of 8 at times, maybe even 7.5 out of 8 over there. And what does that say? What does that say? I have lost my connection to the resurrection story of Jesus. That he is living today profoundly to make things new. That is not something I bide my time to get to in eternity. It is something for us right now. Something right now for us to experience and know and wait to watch Jesus unfold what his resurrection power will do. And what does that bring? It brings joy and marveling. Like those ones where God's word burned inside of them. I wish I could say I was already on that road. But I welcome you to come on the journey with me as we seek to attach ourselves, that our story would become part of the redeeming story of Jesus. Let's pray. God, would you take this? God, even those of us in this room that are struggling deeply, God, would you show yourself amazing? Would you free us from the sense of what we can see right in front of us? God, would you remove us from the place of hopelessness and despair or darkness and depression? God, would you lift our eyes to what you are and who you are and what you're able to do? The hope of the resurrection. God, that your mercies are new every morning. God, I pray that we would live our lives, orient our lives, waiting and watching for you to work, living as people of hope. God, thank you for this message. Thank you for your word. God, speak to us. Bring us out of hopelessness. Transform us, God, so that we might live rightly with a sense of the future. In Jesus' name, amen.